A superior priesthood. Now, if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to appear, said to be according to the order of Melchizedek, and not according to the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of priesthood, there must be a change of the law as well. For the one these things are spoken about belonged to a different tribe. No one from it has served at the altar. Now it is evident that our Lord came from Judah, and Moses said nothing about that tribe concerning priests. And this becomes clearer if another priest like Melchizedek appears, who did not become a priest based on a legal regulation about physical descent, but based on the power of an indestructible life. For it has been testified, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So the previous command is annulled, because it was weak and unprofitable, for the law perfected nothing. But a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. None of this happened without an oath, for others became priests without an oath. But he became a priest with an oath, made by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus had also become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now many have become Levitical priests, since they are prevented by death from remaining in office. But because he remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. For this is the kind of high priest we need, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He does not need to offer sacrifices every day, as high priests do, first for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once all time when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the promise of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, Imprint Church. It is always a privilege to open God's word with you. And just by way of a reminder, since a lot has happened since the last time we dipped into the book of Hebrews, chapter 7 follows chapter 6, and it comes before chapter 8. I know, profound things on this Sunday morning. But if you remember, chapter 6 concludes with the pastor basically stating that Jesus is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which introduces a problem for the readers or the original hearers of this book, because they're predominantly Jewish folks. And the occasion of this sermon or letter, depending on where you stand on that, is that it's a group of people who have, through consciousness of sin and a delay in Jesus' return, lost confidence in the effectiveness of Jesus' sacrifice and are being tempted to return to Judaism. And so the pastor who's writing this needs to convince them that, no, Jesus is effective for you. There's no need to return. In fact, there's no way to return. And if you do return, it's tantamount to committing apostasy against Yahweh, the living God of Israel. And so there's a problem in that the Jewish folks know, well, but Jesus is born from the line of Judah, and there are no priests, let alone high priests, from that line. And so he can't be our high priest. And that's what chapter 7 is all about, is proving that Jesus is, in fact, a legitimate high priest. Of course, this also introduces a problem for us because we're predominantly not Jewish folks. We're not tempted to return to a sacrificial system by cutting the throats of lambs and ripping heads off of pigeons, or at least most of us aren't, probably, I hope. Yeah. We come from a different context, and our context is that we are tempted to return to the civil or civic religion of America, when we have lost confidence in Jesus, either through our experiences or through our continuing experience and guilt over sin. Our temptation is not to go back to the temple, confess our sins, and watch as a lamb is slain on our behalf. Our temptation is to return to a different form of religion altogether. Of course, We in Bothell, in the east side, Woodinville, Monroe, wherever you're at, are tempted to return to a unique version of the American religion, which is the suburban American religion. David Goetz, in his book, Death by Suburb, which I highly commend to you, says that the suburban American religion is primarily marked by the need for autonomy, control, possessions, achievement, and an image, that we maintain our standing as our own God, essentially. And that's the narrative that's going on all around us and what we are most likely to fall back into. And he calls each of these components immortality symbols. Symbols of our immortality that we use to mediate blessing in our lives. So if I get enough stuff, then I'm okay, and I've distracted myself from the reality of death. If I achieve enough, produce enough, look good enough, if my kids perform, I distract myself from the reality of death. But Happy New Year, you're all gonna die. Like, right there. You're all going to die. And we laugh about it, right? We laugh about it because it's so uncomfortable. Oh my gosh, the terror that everyone I love one day will die. And some of us this year have experienced that reality. Some of us are a little bit more convinced than others of us that we will someday die. Some of us in this room statistically, probably will not be here next year. That's heavy. That's so heavy. And our American civic religion doesn't have a way of dealing with that. Because if we're our own God, how do we secure eternal life? We aren't able to produce it. We can't. And this, of course, is where Jesus comes in as the Lord of a greater story and a greater narrative, one who has transcended death and offers life and blessing to us. But again, that's a different story than the one we're surrounded by and we live in every day, that we see on television, read about in the newspaper, hear in songs, and see lived out in the lives of our neighbors, and our family members, and our friends. And if we're paying a close enough attention and are honest, we often live out ourselves, just subconsciously. See, with the Jewish narrative in the Hebrew Bible, there's this idea that the source of life and beauty and goodness, everything that contributes to human flourishing is a person, with a complex identity, of course, I'm summarizing, but a person named Yahweh, the God of Israel. And that as the source, Yahweh has created human beings to be in relationship with him and to be partners in mediating his life and his love and his blessing in the world as they rule and as they live in relationship with him. And then in chapter 3 of Genesis, we see that these humans rebel, and then we keep on reading that humans just rebel and rebel against God's invitation into relationship and life and blessing. And this is the story of the Hebrew Bible. This is the story of my life. This is probably the story of yours. And what God does is he offers a way through a sacrificial system, through a covenant, back into relationship with him. And this covenant, these stipulations for the relationship, say that you need a mediator, somebody that is authorized and legitimate in approaching me to restore the relationship through a thing called atonement. And this is where the sacrifice of an innocent victim becomes efficacious in restoring the relationship so that human beings can be back into the relationship that they were created for. Seems like a pretty good deal. Except for that you keep on reading in the Hebrew Bible, and it's like just blood and guts and continual failure and sacrifice and healing in this relationship over and over. And it just seems like a never-ending cycle of death and failure. The mediators don't seem to be really effective. The stipulations for that relationship, what we call the law or the law of Moses or the law at Sinai, doesn't seem to produce people that are loyal and capable of maintaining this relationship with God that he has graciously invited them into. And so this idea that we need salvation starts to pop up in the Bible. And when we think of salvation as good Christian Americans, we've been handed a tradition that's not that old, but it's basically Jesus died for my sins so I can go to heaven when I die, which is a partial truth, sort of, but it's pretty impotent for the way you live your life on a daily basis. If you're just kind of like waiting to get out of here, that's not much different than your neighbor who's passing the time accumulating things and accomplishments. It doesn't have much power. And the Hebrew Bible recognizes this as well. They see that God does these amazing saving actions in the Exodus. He rescues them out of slavery, and this is called the salvation of God. But they keep on screwing up, and they keep on needing salvation. And so as you get further into the Bible, into the prophets, you see that there's this recognition that the salvation isn't what we actually need. We need something more permanent. And so this is all background of what's going on in the minds of the original hearers. And this is the things that we should be mulling over as we read. So let's get into the text. And we'll see. One more thing. This is just a personal aside. I love the Bible. It's so rad. I could just live reading it day after day. And I really, really have become fascinated with Melchizedek. Maybe 4 or 5 years ago, I read this great book called Melchizedek's Alternative Priestly Order. Super nerdy. It's probably way too expensive. Now it's one of those books they printed 7 copies of and nobody owns it. You know, they got to make up the money somehow. There's all these great books out there. Jesus the Priest by Nicholas Perrin. The Open Heaven by Christopher Rallin. They're all like honing in on Melchizedek. And did you know that in the first century, there was like tons of speculation about who Melchizedek was? Some people thought he was the angel Metatron, somebody Michael. Other people thought that he was like one of the two powers in heaven, kind of the complex identity of God, and all this super nerdy in the library kind of stuff. And so when I was assigned this passage, I was really excited. And then I reread it a little bit more closely and realized that it's so mundane. He hardly does anything with Melchizedek. It's like, I mean, kind of, for a nerd like me, a little bit of a ripoff. So for everybody that was really looking forward to a deep dive, I'm sorry, the text doesn't go there, and so neither will we. Deal? Okay, let's look at what the text actually says. And I'm just going to read it from 1 probably through 10. All right, so for this Melchizedek, remember at 6, the author, at the end of chapter 6, the author claims that Jesus is part of the high priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. And for all the Jewish folks, they're like, yeah, okay. Cool. For all of us, we're like, I didn't even know about that. But he's going to explain it. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abraham and blessed him as he returned from defeating the kings. You guys remember Genesis chapter 14 when all this happened? This is where that comes from. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. This is what happened in Genesis chapter 14. First, his name. This is Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. And this is literally what his name probably means Melchizedek. So it's a compound name. Then also, King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. So Shalom is peace. Without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And then we're all like, well, that's not the way human beings work. You know? But that's the way that the Hebrew Bible works. And this is a legitimate interpretation of what's going on literarily and canonically. Literarily, as in like literature, this is how you read a book. And canonically, as in the Bible is one book, not a collection of a bunch of books and some random poetry sprinkled throughout. One book. And so what you read in Genesis has connections, intentional connections, in what you read throughout the rest of the Bible. So without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, consider how great this man was. Even Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the plunder to him. The sons of Levi, who received the priestly office, have a command, according to the law, to collect a tenth from the people. So he's mentioning the legitimate priesthood of Levi that is commanded in the Mosaic Covenant. That is from their brothers and sisters, though they have descended from Abraham. But one without this lineage collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Without a doubt, the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, men who will die receive a tenth, but in the other case, Scripture testifies that he lives. But does he? Melchizedek lives? Okay, this is starting to like get weird. In a sense, Levi himself, who receives a tenth, is paid a tenth through Abraham, for he was still within his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. And then it just goes off the rails. This isn't how we think, because we're hyper-individualist American people. We're moderns. We don't believe that I have anything to do with my neighbor. If they screw up, that's their problem. But the way that the Bible talks about human identity and culpability is that there's a corporate aspect that is missing from our worldview. And this is also translated into lineage. So what the father does, in some ways, the children are responsible for. Now, there's a lot of nuance there, and we're not going to go into the nuance because we don't have the time. But as it pertains to this, the way that the Hebrew scriptures work and the way that that worldview works is that basically an ancestor possesses all of their offspring down through the generations in themselves, genealogically. This is not a materialist worldview. This is a theological claim. So Levi, who hasn't been born yet but is going to come from the family of Abraham, is technically recognizing the supremacy of Melchizedek when Abraham recognizes his legitimacy as the mediator of God's blessing in his life. This is what happens in Genesis 14. This is what Hebrews is picking up. This is not an innovation of reading the Bible. This is commonplace, playing within the rules of first century Israel and scripture exegesis. So there's this legitimate mediator that Abraham recognizes, and the author of Hebrews is saying, therefore, prior to the law, prior to Levi, prior to the priesthood instituted at Sinai, there is a legitimate office of high priest. Now he's going to fill that with the institution of the high priest and identify the person as Jesus. So the institution of this new high priest, because it's prior to the law and outside of genealogy, necessitates a new covenant, a new way of relating to God through his office. So let's read again in Hebrews 7, starting in 11. He says, now if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to appear, said to be according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to Aaron? It's a great question. This must certainly have been popping up. And he's already alluded to Psalm 110 several times throughout the book of Hebrews. And he's going to pick it up here. He quotes it twice. He says in verse 15, he says, and this becomes clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, who did not become a priest based on a legal regulation, that is the Mosaic Law, about physical descent, but based on the power of an indestructible life, that is the resurrection of Jesus. For it has been testified, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is from Psalm 110. And then he makes the logical conclusion. So the previous command, that is the Mosaic Law, is annulled because it was weak and unprofitable, for the law perfected nothing. And keep in mind that perfection, that word perfection, we'll come back to it. But a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. None of this happened without an oath, for others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath made by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. Do you see what's happening here? He says, here's a legitimate office of high priest, a legitimate mediator between you and God. And so now there's this open space in the office. And he says, and you know who fills that office? It's Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. He fills that office. And then he anticipates the objection. Well, but that's not the way the law works. And he says, ah, yeah, you're right. See, the law requires somebody from the line of Levi. But the line that comes, or the order that comes from Melchizedek, is prior to that law and that office. And the promise, or the oath, that one would come from the order of Melchizedek happens after the law. And the oath is from Yahweh, God himself, the only one who has the right to change the covenant. And so basically what he's doing is he's saying, this is a legitimate office of mediating God's life and blessing and relationship. The person who fills that office is Jesus, and the one who institutes it is God himself. So at this point, we're like, well, that's nice information. You know, that's kind of nerdy. But what's it have to do with the people who are initially reading this? And what's it have to do with me? I'm just trying to, I don't know, not get laid off this year, not have my kids, like, completely go off the deep end, you know? I'm just trying to, like, recover from the last 2.5 years of COVID. For the people that are initially hearing this, remember, they're weighed down by the shame and guilt of their ongoing sin, the fear that Jesus isn't really coming back, isn't really sufficient to take care of what's needed to be taken care of in the relationship with God. And therefore, they have no access to God. And God is the source of life and blessing. Relationship with him is necessary for true human experience. If there is no mediator that's effective, then they have to return to what they knew before, which is go to the temple, make your offering. Here's a visible symbol. I put my faith in that. And the author of Hebrews is saying, if you do that, you're committing apostasy. You're rejecting the only means of approaching God. What that has to do with us is if we become weighted down by ongoing sin, our conscience testifies against us that, like, Jesus may love everybody, but I still have that problem. And pick your poison. I mean, it could be a long-term behavioral addiction. It could be a character flaw that creates ugliness and disorder in all of your relationships. It could be an internal sense of anxiety and depression, and I'm not enough, and I never will be, and I'm just giving up, then what we're tempted to return to is the only religion we know, which is consumerism, materialism, performance. Essentially, like the classic religion, I have to make my own way. I have to be my own God. I have to be my own mediator. I have to secure life and blessing for myself. And that's kind of like a very individualized experience of redemption, and it works for a little while. It's why so many of us return to it. It works for a little while, but at some point, the reality or the experience that we're all going to die comes back into our minds, and we realize, like, this car, this job, this relationship, this fading beauty, this deteriorating intelligence cannot save me. And we need something more. We need something more universal and more outside of ourselves. And what we really need is an experience of grace. And this is what the author of Hebrews promises. If we continue to read, he says Jesus' sacrifice is legitimate, effective, eternal, and accessible. And he says it starting in verse 23. Let me show you. He says, "Now many have become Levitical priests since they are prevented by death from remaining in office." That is, like, if you keep on dying, the office remains, but the officer changes, right? "But because he," that is Jesus, "remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. For this is the kind of high priest we need: holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do, first for their own sins, then for those of the people." And this is what the Levitical priesthood was required to do. In order to be effective in their office, they needed to be blameless. So they had to remedy their sin problem before they could mediate on behalf of others. And he's saying Jesus didn't have to offer sacrifices for his own sin. He did this once for all time when he offered himself. "For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the promise of the oath." Which came after the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever. Now, does that sound like a legitimate offering? Effective, eternal, and accessible. I think the money here is in verse 25. "Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them." Save completely. What is the salvation? If salvation is merely I go to heaven when I die, where's the guarantee? And where's the difference between what we are experiencing and these first readers or hearers were experiencing? Remember, their problem is a lack of experience of salvation that tempts them to return to a former religious experience. Jesus says that this is eternal life, that they would know God the Father and Jesus the Christ, whom he has sent. See, eternal life, according to the Hebrew Bible and according to our New Testament, and therefore according to the Bible, is relationship with God. We need a mediator to restore that relationship. We need a new covenant that replaces the old covenant that was full of blood and failure and sacrifices and works. We need one that is actually capable of mediating a new relationship that brings us into the presence of life. He's able to save completely. Now, elsewhere, he's going to make the claim that Jesus was saved completely by the Father. And in that same place, we read that Jesus died. So salvation, according to this, includes a death. Salvation, a complete salvation, includes a death. It's been said that Jesus can be your Lord, or he can be your judge. And if he is your judge, you will die twice. But if he is your Lord, you die once. I think that's kind of a nice poetic spin on things. But the reality is you die twice either way. My experience, and when I talk to people, the universal experience, it seems, in coming to Christ, is that that initial receipt of salvation, that initial response to his offer of relationship based on who he is and what he has done for us, includes a death. Because the old me has to die. All those things that I think are going to bring life and blessing into my experience, all those things that I think can save me, have to die. I can't return to them, even though I sometimes still do. And that's a death. That's a loss. That's a purge. Paul says the old man has died with Christ. And for any of us who die this side of Jesus returning, there will be a second death, and that will be the last one. But for the people that make Jesus their judge, the death that we die physically is just the first one. And the second one is that eternal separation from the Lord of life, the source of goodness and beauty, and the one who says no to all of our rebellions that unleash ugliness in this world. See, he's able to save completely because of his sacrifice, but also because of his office. He always lives to intercede for them. Do you know that's what Jesus is doing right now? He's like, he is seated at the right hand of the Father as king and high priest, and you are the topic of his conversation with God. Like, literally. Apparently. I mean, like, I believe Scripture, and that's what it says, and it's, like, just such an astounding claim. But he is interceding for you. And I think it's this application of the atonement, his sacrificial death on the cross, that restores relationship, or the possibility for all who will receive that gift of relationship. It's that application of the atonement through his intercession that allows us not only the confidence of knowing that we have been saved completely, but the experience of that salvation, which is necessary if we are going to persevere, to resist the temptation to revert to a former way of achieving blessing for ourselves. See, if Jesus is spending his time interceding for you, out of love and care, if you are the topic of his conversation or his prayer with the Father, then that means that he's not only died once for all and for all time, but that death, that atonement is available to all for all time. And that because it's available or eternal or perfected, that means there is no barrier between you and the source of life, the source of salvation. And as we've learned earlier, we can approach him with boldness because of who he is and what he's done. See, if you sin and you go to God and confess that and say, and it was wrong, I repent. I change my mind about that activity or that action or that thought system. And you hope to receive forgiveness. You're not just receiving like a reticent gift from a stingy God. You're receiving the enormous generosity of someone that loves you and spends his time thinking of you and caring for you and rooting for you, and waiting for you. Which brings us back to the suburbs, I think. Our things can't save us. Our appearance is fleeting, as I'm finding out more and more as I enter my 40s. Yeah, I need glasses, all that kind of stuff. Back hurts, my neck is killing me. Our intelligence, what we know, will not save us. the impressive nature of who we try to build ourselves up to be, whether through our accomplishments or the accomplishments of our family, cannot save us. And it can't give us the eternal experience of salvation, that is, the eternal experience of relationship with God. They can only distract us from the reality that someday we are all going to die. And so if you have responded to Jesus, you've said, I believe this is the legitimate mediator of God's new relationship with humans. I believe that he has taken care of those things that separate me from God by paying not only the penalty for my sin, but also conquering sin and evil and death. I believe that God accepted his sacrifice and raised him from the dead, that he has been exalted to a place of honor and authority as king of the universe, and he has given me the Holy Spirit to walk with him and experience what true humanity and true salvation really is right now. But you're not feeling it. You don't experience that like you want to. Then God is inviting you. And I say that word. What I really mean is God is commanding you. Because, I mean, think about it. The God of the universe says, hey, I'd like to talk to you. That's not exactly an invitation. Like, are you going to turn it down? I mean, you can. That's the thing about him. It's astounding. He will respect your rejection. But it's not just an invitation. It's a command. You need to respond. And he's saying, you can trust me. You can come to me. You can commune with me. And all those things that actually God is responsible for. That beautiful song. The comfort of like well-made clothes and the incredible beauty of a well-designed vehicle and, I don't know, whatever else. Pick your poison here. All those things are good things, and they can become a means of worship and enjoyment if they are not your ultimate aim. They can be a blessing, and they can be a tool. That's what they are. A tool for worshiping God and blessing others. And so this maybe is just a reminder that God loves you and wants to rule the universe with you. But if you haven't responded to Jesus, if you haven't given him your trust and your allegiance, if you're still trying to cobble together some distractions that will prevent you from the abject terror of realizing you are going to die, then this too is a command. It's a command to confess that Jesus is Lord. It's a command to recognize the reality that he didn't stay dead, even though he died on your behalf, that God raised him from the dead. It's a command to be baptized as a recognition, a public display of that new allegiance. It's a command to receive the Holy Spirit, to walk in new life, to walk with new hope and a new mission and a new way of being in this world. In other words, it's a command to become a new kind of human, not on your own terms, not by your own power, but by the power of the indestructible life and love of our King. So we should pray about that. Father, we're speechless. What can we say to your generosity? What can we do to respond in some measure that can express the depth of our need and our gratitude? All we can do is respond in faith. And we proclaim that Jesus is Lord. and that you have raised him from the dead, and that you have given us new life in him. And we pray as a community that you would continue to shape us into people who resemble him, that we would have the experience of eternal life now with the confidence and the hope that you are returning to make all things new, to erase the ugliness that we have caused, and to start something that we can't even really comprehend. We pray that now as we turn to the bread and the cup, to worship, to prayer, and to acts of service and generosity, that you would speak to us and give us the experience of your presence. Amen.